I'm going to warn you ahead of time, this message may take 5-10 minutes longer than my typical message. Some of y'all are going, oh, preacher, come on. Now, to you ladies that spend 1 hour every afternoon watching As the Stomach Turns, a 35-minute message isn't going to hurt you at all. You men are sitting there sanctimonious and self-righteous. You can sit 3 hours and watch a ball game on TV. And if you can watch something as trivial as a Super Bowl or the World Series on TV, you can stand, or you can sit, rather, and listen to this message. Sort of reminds me of some of these grumbling men of Lem Rollins and Whitwell. Lem was an old man, passed away several years ago, and he was a regular in Van Hoosier's barber shop, and all they talked about was baseball. And Lem loved baseball and football. And his wife said when ESPN came out and everybody got cable television in the early 80s, said that he spent his life doing that. And she said one day she came through the living room of the house, was just fed up with him, and said, Lem, you love football and baseball more than you love me. And she said, he looked at her and winked and said, well, honey, I love you more than basketball. So don't complain about a message going a little long. Pray for me this morning. It won't be as technical as last Sunday, and just pray that God just fills me with his spirit as I preach, because this is a message the church needs to hear. 2 Thessalonians, good Lord willing, we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 10. I've merely entitled this message, The Man of Sin. The Man of Sin. We're coming to another one of those passages this morning where there are as many opinions as there are hairs on our heads. In my case, that's getting to be fewer and fewer opinions all the time, but there's still a lot of them. There are some things here that Christians have disagreed on for generations. And it's perfectly okay if you don't agree with me on some of this stuff. I'm going to do my very best to focus on what the passage actually teaches, not on whether it fits this system or that system, including the system that I very tentatively hold. We must also realize that throughout history, the church has almost universally agreed at certain times that the Antichrist was already here. I mentioned this last Sunday. Some of the former candidates were Attila the Hun, numerous popes, Napoleon Bonaparte, and Hitler. At one time or another, the conservative evangelical church, by and large, labeled each of those guys the Antichrist. And all of those people had one thing in common. They were all absolutely dead wrong. Each of these men were Antichrist plural, lowercase a and with an s at the end. There are Antichrists in every single age, but none of them were the Antichrist. They were anti-Christian in that they taught against the Christian faith. They blasphemed God. Verse 3 identifies him as the man of lawlessness. This is talking about one man. And it says, it calls him the man of sin, the man of perdition, all depending on which translation you use. It all means the same thing. And verse 9 informs us that Christians are to expect a man whose power to oppose Christianity, notice, is in according with the work of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. So he's going to have power, to a certain degree, even supernatural power. But all the power he has is derived from Satan himself. My friend, it is this man that I want us to take a closer look at this morning. I want you to notice first in verses 7 through 9, the beast, plural, of Daniel and Revelation. The beast of Daniel and Revelation. Note first, verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9, the Bible says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Notice that phrase, lying wonders, counterfeit miracles. Speak on that a little more here in a moment. Folks, when we consider the Antichrist, we've got to remember that this passage corresponds with Jesus' Olivet Discourse as well as the book of Daniel, or at least the last half of the book of Daniel. Never forget that the best interpreter of Scripture is not the latest John MacArthur commentary. It's not the latest Philip Richards' commentary. It's not this. It's not that. It's not what Granny said. It's not what Grandpa said. The best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. The best interpreter of the Word of God is the Word of God. And we can learn a lot by comparing these various passages. Daniel, Jesus' Olivet Discourse, found in three places, three of the Gospels, and 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Daniel chapter 7, no need to turn to Daniel. I'm just going to be sweeping through this rather quickly. I'd really rather you pay more attention to what I'm saying than to follow us in Daniel, and I'll be coming back to this passage in just a moment. But Daniel 7, verses 1 through 8, paints a picture of four consecutive beasts. And then Daniel tells us what each of these beasts represent. You had a winged lion representing Babylon. You had a bear representing Medo-Persia. You had a four-winged leopard for Greece. And you had a ten-horned beast representing Rome. And this succession of beasts led to the appearing, Daniel 7 verses 13 and 14, of one like a son of man who conquered and was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that shall not be destroyed. In other words, Daniel names all of these kingdoms that are going to arise in the end. But then he mentions the kingdom of kingdoms, which is the kingdom of God, which is ushered in its final form when Jesus comes in his second coming. And all that is going to be brushed by the wayside. As a composite picture of Daniel's beast, Revelation 13:1's beast displays a violent worldly powers which occur again and again throughout history, and they find their ultimate expression in the final days just before Jesus returns. Folks, this is the one that Daniel is talking about as the lawless one in verse 9. Revelation 13:4 adds that he receives his power from the dragon, which is a not too disguised picture of Satan himself. Any power the Antichrist has comes from demonic forces, comes from Satan himself. Revelation 13:5, the beast was given a mouth which uttered haughty and blasphemous words and was allowed to exercise such authority for 42 months. I want you to hear that word. He was allowed to do so. You follow me? I hear Amanda Simmons. She's following me. The beast was allowed to do so. By whom? God. Christ. Folks, even the beast is God's beast. Even the devil is God's devil. They are created beings. All the power that they might have or not have ultimately derives from God himself. So we as believers ultimately have nothing to fear. 3.5 years was the length of time the Jews suffered under the iron fist of Antiochus Epiphanes in the 3rd century B.C. as predicted by Daniel. Like Antiochus of old, the beast of Revelation will blaspheme against God and make war on the saints so as to conquer them. Revelation 13:7. Now folks, if the beast of Revelation makes war on the saints, this is a very clear indication that the church, the saints of God, are still here in order for him to wage war against. There's no other way to see that. In addition, why would Paul be warning the church that all of this is coming if the church wasn't going to endure what is coming? Well, now, preacher, you've got to remember this letter was written to lost people, warning them of what was coming in the future so they'd repent and believe. No, it wasn't. This letter was written to Christians. It was written to believers. It was written to the church. A second beast is going to pursue the same agenda. Revelation 13, verses 11 through 17, appearing in the guise of a Christ-like figure himself, appearing as the Messiah, as a false prophet. He will speak like a dragon. Of course, with the agenda of Satan himself. Wielding very violent power, he'll lead the nations into idolatry, supported by, the Bible says, Revelation 13, verse 11, great signs that he performs to deceive the nations. This is the Antichrist that Paul is talking about this morning. Now, Revelation's dragon and its beast not only depicted what Christians would go through in the last century, the last of the first century, and would continue to do throughout the history of the church, but it also refers to their ultimate fulfillment in this beast, the beast that is yet to come. Revelation 17:14, together with his alliance with the world rulers, the Antichrist, Revelation 17:14 says, will make war on the Lamb. That's not where it ends. And the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called the chosen and faithful. So the very themes depicted in Revelation chapters 13 through 17 were first summarized by Paul in our passage today. This lawless one and his lying practices, his claim to be the Messiah, and he will be utterly destroyed at Christ's coming. Look at today's verse 8. I love this. This is my favorite verse in today's passage. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and will destroy with the brightness of his coming. Could we just stop and say hallelujah? On the count of three, some of y'all don't get it. One, two, three. Hallelujah! Praise the Lord for this. Next time, if I prompt you to do that again, be with me. Okay? Hallelujah! Thank the Lord for this. Folks, God spoke this world into existence. And when this world ends, he'll speak it out of existence. But before he does that, he's going to go and destroy the Antichrist and all his forces. And he's going to do that easier than a 20-year-old athlete would do with his birthday candles. It's going to be nothing to God. But God's going to allow the church to go through a lot before then. God spoke this world into existence, and he'll speak it out. This is going to be easier for God to do than it would for me to flip a gnat. That's how much power Satan has over God, which is no power at all. And folks, the ultimate picture we get from 2 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, the ultimate picture we get from Daniel in the book of Revelation, and we can't ever take our eyes off this because of all the particulars, is that Jesus wins. Jesus wins. Don't miss the forest because of the trees. So the beast of Daniel in Revelation. Then we see in verses 3 through 5, the Antichrist, more specifically, of 2 Thessalonians. The Antichrist of 2 Thessalonians, beginning in verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away implied from the church comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? You know, I find that a bit comforting, because I know 5 minutes after you leave, you don't remember hardly anything I've said. And Paul is saying here, saints, don't you remember when I told you these things? Apparently not. Once again, Paul is explicitly clear that the church is going to be present on earth when this takes place. He furthermore says, let nobody deceive you otherwise. Listen to me. he's saying. And he makes something else clear. Paul also makes it very clear that the final Antichrist must be taken as an individual human being who's in the total service of Satan himself. So he's a personal Antichrist, a personal individual who arises at the end of the age. He is the last and the supreme physical embodiment of evil that this world is going to know. Now, focusing on this ultimate Antichrist, Paul offers four descriptions of this dude. Notice first in verse 3, he is the man of sin, or the man of lawlessness, depending on your translation. He's going to rise up against God and his law. And he'll attempt to take upon himself the ruling rights of God. Think about it. He is that arrogant. He's going to say, I'm God. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one that you've been waiting on. Daniel 12, verse 10, the wicked shall do wickedly, and the Antichrist will be leading them all. And the Antichrist will be their champion. Secondly, in verse 3, we see the Antichrist is the son of perdition, or the son of destruction. In John 17, 12, Jesus uses those exact words. Words in reference to Judas Iscariot. And the comparison simply means, like Judas, the Antichrist is doomed to hell. Like Judas, the Antichrist is totally possessed by Satan. Remember, after the Last Supper, when Jesus exits, the Bible tells us that Satan entered into him. And then it says, the comment on the evening, and it was dark. It was literally dark. But it was much darker than being literally dark. And the phrase son of could also mean that he's the physical embodiment of all the previous antichrists that have lived throughout history, from Pharaoh to Judas to Nebuchadnezzar to Antiochus Epiphanes to Nero to Hitler to Chairman Mao, you name it. All of these opposed by violent means everything that is right and tried to overthrow God's law. They hated God and they hated the Word of God. Thirdly, the Antichrist isn't content with rebellion and destruction. He demands worship. Hear me? He demands worship. Verse 4. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God. The word used here for opposes is the same word Paul uses in 1 Timothy 5, verse 4 to describe Satan as the adversary of the church. Very same word. So the man of lawlessness opposes true and saving faith so as to secure worship of himself. This is what Nebuchadnezzar and the various Caesars of Rome demanded. Folks, this is what Kim Jong-un demands today. The whole Kim family in North Korea, bow down and worship us. It's what the communist state has always demanded, worship us. But multiply all of that by 100 and you'll be in the ballpark of what this guy is going to demand. The Antichrist will demand that the people look to the state as embodied in himself and that they bow down and they worship him. Fourth, the Antichrist will also attempt to control the church from within. Always remember, the greatest danger to the church is never from without. As a matter of fact, during some of the stiffest persecution the church has ever known, the church grew like she's never grown before. It's the persecution from within that endangers the church. In verse 4, Paul takes up the language of Daniel and of Jesus in his Olivet Discourse when he writes that the Antichrist sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Obviously, Paul is describing what Daniel described as the abomination of desolation in chapter 11, verse 31 of his prophecy. And that prophecy was first fulfilled in 169 B.C. by Antiochus Epiphanes when he entered the Holy of Holies inside the temple, erected an altar of Zeus there, and then proceeded personally to sacrifice a pig up on that altar, which would have been the ultimate sacrilege to a Jew of that day. But this wouldn't be the end of desecration. In 63 B.C., the Roman Emperor Pompey desecrated the temple by barging into the Holy of Holies, gaining the name the Jews gave him, the Lawless One. So the names the Jews used for him then, Emperor Pompey, is the same name used here to describe the Antichrist, the Lawless One. During Paul's lifetime, while Paul was still living, Emperor Caligula had an image of himself erected inside the temple for the Jews to worship, and the Jews reacted with such a protest that he eventually had that statue removed. Lest we think that was the final fulfillment. During the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70 by the Romans, Jesus said in Matthew 24, verses 15 and 16, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy of place, whoever reads this, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." We know the early Christians understood that it's pertaining to their time, because when the temple was destroyed, when Jerusalem was dismantled block by block and set afire, the Christians weren't there. They had already gotten out of Dodge. They were already in the mountains. The destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple in A.D. 70 had very little effect on the New Testament church. Why? They weren't there. But for the Jewish religion of that day, that attack was absolutely catastrophic. Yet another similar atrocity will occur at the end of time, when the Antichrist will commit the ultimate abomination of desolation, when he takes his seat inside the temple. Well, what does Paul mean with verse 4? He sits as God in the temple of God. I believe this is the ultimate abomination of desolation of which Daniel talked. As you might expect by now, there are several interpretations of this, at least 13 or 14 different interpretations of this when I was preparing this message. I want to focus on the top four or five. And folks, there's not a single one of these interpretations that you couldn't drive a Big Mac truck through. No, there's not a one of these interpretations that you couldn't fly a jumbo jet through. There's holes in every one of them. I want to mention the more valid ones. The first is classic Darbyite dispensationalism. Classic dispensationalists argue that this is the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem which the Antichrist will occupy and demand worship. The major problem with this view is, why would the temple be rebuilt during the time of the new covenant, when Jesus promised that he'll reign in people's hearts, not in buildings of stone? Darby argued that Jews are going to be saved through the old covenant sacrificial system, which will be reinstituted in the temple of God in Jerusalem. He argued that only Gentiles will be saved through faith in Jesus Christ in the new covenant. Well, in my opinion, that and $1.50 get you a cup of coffee in some places. But in my opinion, no one who reads their New Testament, especially the book of Hebrews, could biblically argue for classic Darbyite dispensationalism. This would mean there are two means of salvation, one for the Jews, one for the Gentiles. And Jesus didn't say in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me," except for Jews who are saved through the old covenant dispensation. He doesn't say that. Historic premills, which is another version of premillennialism, still premillennialism, argue that the temple will be rebuilt, but no salvific, saving sacrifices are going to be offered there. It's going to be erected by the followers of Jesus during the thousand-year reign of Christ as his headquarters on this earth, where the nations will come and worship him. His view helps us very little because the scene described by Paul here is obviously a warning to the church about this time just before Christ returns, not during the millennial kingdom. There are also various attempted compromises between those two different premillennial positions. Secondly, some believe this is a reference to heaven's temple, where God dwells. Personally, I don't see how anybody could think that. Because for that to be true, the Antichrist would literally have to enter into heaven and knock God off the throne. Read my lips. That ain't going to happen. Third, there is another word that Paul, another way Paul uses the word temple in his writings. As a matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians 6:19, he refers to the human body as the temple of the Holy Spirit. And they argue this temple is the Antichrist dominates the believers spiritually, intellectually, the whole nine yards. Yet this argument crumbles when one asks just how the Antichrist takes a seat and attempts to reign as God in the human soul. Now that can be argued, but I think it's a weak argument. Fourth, this is the last one. Thank God. A fourth view holds that Paul's language here concerning the temple is a metaphor for the church. In other words, this temple is not a physical place, but a symbolic designation for the people who make up God's church at this future time in history. I don't laugh at this interpretation. Why? Because there are places where Paul uses the word temple as a very clear reference to the New Testament church. For example, Ephesians 2, verses 20 and 21, Paul sees the church as having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which is obviously symbolic. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, which is obviously symbolic, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple unto the Lord. If Jesus can be described as the cornerstone of his church, adherents of this view stress that the devil or the Antichrist sits in this temple and demands to be worshipped to God, that this is really a description of the tempting of the church to worship the Antichrist instead of God, something that Satan has always delighted in doing. Well, my major difficulty with this view is that it doesn't seem to fit the context here in 2 Thessalonians, nor 1 Thessalonians for that matter. If this view is true, this is the only place Paul resorts to using symbolic language in any of these verses before us today. And when one does a plain reading of the text, it does seem to be that it's speaking of a literal building. I'd also like to think that if the word temple used here was a reference to the church, Paul would have used the word that he almost always uses in the New Testament to refer to the church, which is ecclesia, the called out ones. So which is it, preacher? I want to shoot straight with you. I honestly have no idea. And neither do you. The Bible doesn't tell us enough. Now, I lean toward it referring to the church because of Paul's other reference to the church as the temple of the Lord, but I wouldn't stake my life on that in the middle of a poker game for anything. Go home and study this for yourself and read all the opinions that are out there. And if you happen to meet somebody who tells you, I understand all there is to understand in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, what I always say, don't buy a used car from them because they don't. Nobody does. The Bible has left that relatively unclear. And obviously for a good reason. I don't know what that reason is, but when I get to heaven, one of the first things I'm going to do is rush up to Paul and say, Paul, what did you mean? So the beast of Daniel and Revelation, the Antichrist of 2 Thessalonians. Then we see in verses 3 and 4, some of these I'm going to read again, verses 8 through 10, the satanic war. You know, a lot of times as the church in the United States of Disneyland, we forget that the church is at war right now. now. We speak of this war coming in the future. Folks, inside this building this morning, because of various disruptions and all of this during the preaching, we're at war. There's a war going on here. I believe there are forces of darkness and forces of light here this morning, and they're waging war today. If you're here and you're an unbeliever today, I believe the forces of darkness are doing their dead level best to keep you from accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior. And if you're here as a Christian today, I think God's angels are here fighting war and opening hearts and minds to the truth of God's Word. But we see in these verses, the final part of the message, how Satan works. Notice here, we see Satan's aims, his methods, and his means. Satan's aims, his methods, and his means. First, it's clear that the devil's aim through the Antichrist is to secure two primary goals: apostasy and idolatry. Apostasy and idolatry. He seeks to destroy the Christian church by leading as many people astray from the gospel as he possibly can. This is the falling away in verse 3. And I don't want some of you that are adept in this to think, aha, the preacher's skipping over that. I knew he would, dirty, rotten scoundrel. No, I'm going to deal with that next Sunday. So be here. Through persecution and false teaching, Satan hopes to get people to abandon Christianity and reject the church, in this way securing the damnation of as many people as he possibly can. Folks, Satan realizes he's lost the war. He realizes he's going to be bound. He realizes that one day the angel will grab him by the scruff of the neck and throw him into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. He knows all of that, but he hates God and God's church so intensely that he wants to take as many people with him as he possibly can. Having failed with Jesus, Satan will try to drag as many people to hell with him as he can by usurping God's place through his counterfeit Messiah, the Antichrist, whom he will empower to seduce the nations through false signs and wonders. Now, the question always arises, does this mean that genuine Christians might be duped and lose their faith? Preacher, don't we believe in once saved, always saved? No, we don't. We believe in once saved, always saved, if saved. Once saved, always saved, if saved. Only the counterfeits in the church are going to be duped and doomed by the counterfeit Messiah. Understand me on that. True Christians will continue. True Christians will persevere in the faith. I'm thinking of one of the Scottish Covenanters. All I can remember is he is a Campbell. The southern part of northern Scotland is filled with Campbells. Add you a Campbell, you know, they'll say. And they're all related to each other some way. But it was one of the Campbells. The father had been arrested. The father was in his 50s. He had a son in his early 20s. And they came to the father. This was during the reign of King Charles II, that brutal, no good for nothing king. And they asked him repeatedly to recant his faith and return to the Holy Catholic Church. And he refused to do so. Then they threatened him. We also have your son arrested. And if you don't recant your faith, we're going to cut off his head. Think about that one. He didn't recant. One evening they came back to his cell begging him to recant his faith, and they gave him a burlap sack and told him to open it. He opened it, and in that sack was the head of his eldest son and heir to the dukedom, the Campbell dukedom. And he wept, and he held his son's head in his hand, and he wept, and he wept. But he also said, so help me God. I will continue in the true church instead of the harlot of Babylon. True faith will continue. Folks, we haven't seen any of this in America. But based on the promise of God's word, it is coming. And you can almost see things beginning to fall in place with all of this. Secondly, in addition to Satan's aims, we need to also understand his methods. Verse 4, the Antichrist will use brute power as he opposes God and exalts himself. Verses 9 and 10. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Don't miss that word, lying. I believe it modifies power and signs too. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of truth that they might be saved. So what he's saying here, the only one's going to be duped of the false Christians. You know, I pray through a list of our church membership every single week, and I know this as sure as I'm standing here. We have lost church members. I don't know who they are, but I guarantee you this, the devil knows who they are. And I know God knows who they are. Brother Roy, are you accusing me of being a lost church member? No. But with a church with 90-some-odd members, nearly 100 members, I know there has to be at least one that doesn't know the Lord if statistics prove true. The danger of deception is going to be far greater than the brute power. Why? Because he will satanically be empowered to do supposed signs, wonders, and miracles. Examples of this abound today. Folks, the role of Christian civilization in the West is slowly being erased from our school's history books. I taught English and American history for 10 years. Taught American history along with English for 8 of those 10 years. The only extant Christian anything in the American literature books was one page from Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it was one of those places in that sermon that never mentioned grace. It was the spider being held over the pit of hell and all this. You know, kids read that and they think that's the way all preachers are. They didn't read the rest of the sermon. They didn't get to the end where he offers salvation to the people who are listening to the message. There were one or two Puritan, early American Puritan poems in there, but they didn't amount to much. Then I started teaching history along with English a little later. There's not even that in the history books. I remember there was a paragraph, 4 to 5 sentences in length, that described the effects of the First Great Awakening on the colonies. Second Great Awakening never mentioned. The influence of Christian society, the influence of the church upon America's education system, never even mentioned. And my friend, that has been 23 years ago. I can't imagine what the textbooks look like today. There's a vast government conspiracy, and amongst the media powers, they're absolutely arrayed against any type of Christian sexual morality and the biblical teaching on marriage. Christianity is portrayed as a religion of hatred and bigotry because we oppose homosexuality. Yet despite all these demands, Christians must be very careful to never replace our gospel clarity with political agendas or anything else that lead people astray. Folks, I vote a certain way, and I vote that way because I'm convicted to vote that way and because there's no other choice on the other side. But I've got information for you. Joe Biden nor Donald Trump is ever going to bring in the kingdom of God. As Francis Schaeffer used to be very famous for saying, the kingdom of God will never come in riding Air Force One. The kingdom of God comes through the church. It comes through God's people standing on the truth of God's word, and they're being unashamed to share it. And now Paul shows the means of the Antichrist's final destruction and judgment. Look, if you would, again at verse 8. I love that verse so much, I want to read it again. And then the lawless one will be revealed. In other words, he's going to be showed to be what he really is, a liar and a deceiver, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Folks, this helps all Christians to persevere to the very end, no matter what Satan may throw at his church. And the words of Revelation 13:10, here is the patience, literally the endurance or the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Where? In Jesus Christ himself. And however he comes back, whatever plan he follows, he's coming back, and it's as sure as this wood is that I'm hammering my fingers on this morning. The Lord is coming back. And he reigns now, but he's going to reign in the future in such a way that we can't even possibly imagine with what the Bible has already told us. He will reign physically forever and ever and ever. Well, now, preacher, isn't there that little thing at the end of the millennium called the Battle of Armageddon? Yeah, but guess what's going to happen there? And it's gone. We need to remember, the best thing to encourage us to keep on keeping on, if we're put in jails and our sons and your children, their heads are lopped off, the thing we need to remember is, this isn't the end. This isn't the end. Press on. And we also need to remember, we are serving the one and only Son of God, Jesus Christ, who has power over all of that. And nothing the Antichrist ever does is not according to the revealed will of God that we have in our Word. Very quickly, and I do mean very quickly, what are some applications we get from this passage today? First, Christians are forewarned not to be surprised at opposition to the gospel from the world, and even from within the professing church. This lady I used to teach with, for all I know, she listens to these messages. I love to death. I think the world of her. But she put a post on Facebook when the Supreme Court overruled Roe v. Wade. What is this world coming to? And she had one of her first cousins. I didn't know who the guy was. He responded with a half-mile-long text, the biblical understanding of life. Instantly, I don't look at the Facebook very often, but when I looked at it the next time, there were 30, 35 responsive, all negative to what her cousin had put in there. And she had to reply back, please stop this. This is a godly man whom I happen to disagree with. She's in another denomination from us. Folks, we get that response from people, or we try to share the gospel with somebody and they cuss us out and we think we're being persecuted. You wake up on Sunday morning and you've got a cranky spouse and you arrive to church 5 minutes late. We think we're being persecuted. We don't know what persecution is. But when we face it, God will sustain his church. And Paul teaches us we should expect that kind of opposition. We should expect the satanic warfare. And we should expect it all to increase as we get nearer the end. And it's only going to be the sudden appearance of Jesus Christ that will ultimately save his church. Secondly, Christians must never swerve from the gospel and the exclusive devotion to God alone through faith in Jesus Christ. Never abandon it. Never turn back. Because if you turn back, you're proving that you never really knew him from the beginning. Folks, the recipients of the letter of Revelation were being ruthlessly slaughtered by the Emperor Domitian. And it was because they refused to acclaim Caesar, him, as Lord. Whatever the mark of the beast is going to be at the end of time, Christians must never agree to false worship of any kind. Thirdly, Christians should face every form of persecution, whether outward persecution from the world or inward corruption of the church, with a joy which flows from our deep confidence of victory in the soon appearing Lord Jesus Christ. And we should make every effort to take to heart what Paul and the other biblical writers say, while at the same time admitting that full clarity on the Antichrist simply is not provided in the Bible. As I often say, the Bible doesn't tell us everything we want to know, but it does tell us everything we need to know. And there's enough evidence here to know him when he comes along. And we need to rest assured in that and drop it. I think a lot of times when we try to figure out, well, everything's going to happen like this, Roman numeral 1, A, B, C, D, E, Roman numeral 2, A, B, C, D, E, I've been guilty of that, you've been guilty of that. We need to repent. As I've said many times before, Christ is on the throne. He is leading the church exactly where he wants her to ultimately go. But when it refers to Jesus Christ, we have a detailed knowledge of the sure salvation that he is soon coming to bring forever and ever and ever and ever. Think about it. What's the worst thing? If the Antichrist had you in his clutches, what's the worst thing he could do to you as a believer? Well, he could kill me. Duh! What does that do? It sends you straight into the arms of Jesus Christ. Honestly, we need to get to the point as believers that we say, what is so bad about that? And when we get there, we're probably going to say, I ate bran cereal for 20 years. I went to a heart doctor for 15 years. I took 20 bottles of medication just to keep me in the world a little longer. If I'd known that, I would have accidentally fallen off a bluff 50 years ago. Heaven's wonderful. The presence of Christ is wonderful. We as Christians have no reason to ever quake in our shoes. Whether it's local law enforcement officials, whether it's Gavin Newsom, whether it's whomever, we, the Antichrist himself, we have no reason to shake in our shoes. Folks, the issue is not what we know about the Antichrist. The issue is, do we know Jesus Christ? Child of God, never forget the words of Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Implied there, as you and I go forward with the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. My friend, if the Antichrist were to assume power tomorrow, are you prepared to face the persecution that will entail? If not, get ready. And get ready quickly. If Christ were to return today, if he were to return in the next 10 seconds, would you be prepared to meet him? Jesus Christ entered this world as the perfect God-man so he could die on the cross for every single believer who would ever live. And he died graveyard dead, was placed in the tomb, but he didn't stay there. On the third day, he came forth from that grave so that you and I could live forever. Everybody here is going to live forever. You're either going to live forever in the presence of Jesus Christ, or you're going to live forever in hell. Which will it be? So believe in Jesus. Trust in Jesus to save you from your sins. And that saving belief leads to repentance. I always say, saving belief doesn't create repentance. It's the first fruit of repentance. It's the first fruit of saving belief, rather. You repent. You turn from your sin. You turn to Jesus Christ. And this creates a cycle in your life. I don't know about you. I have to sometimes daily repent. Don't look at me like you ain't ever done that. There have been days where I have to repent 4 and 5 times. And probably should have repented 12 times. All right, Joan and I, the rest of y'all look at me, blah, 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 blah. True belief leads to repentance. And it also leads to this, a growing and deepening trust in Jesus Christ, and a growing and deepening joy in the God of our salvation. Do you know Him? Has He ever saved you? Our prayer for you at Laurel Creek Baptist Church is that you would flee to Jesus Christ this morning. Let us stand and let us pray. Lord, I don't know everything that the future holds. I know what I need to know from Your Word. Lord, I know enough to know this. Every believer is going to be caught up in You. And we're going to celebrate Your reign forever and ever and ever. And Lord, You also tell us in Your Word that when You appear again, Your angels are going to gather the unbelievers like weeds, like cordwood, and that they'll be cast into the lake of fire with the devil and death and the beast forever and ever and ever and ever. Lord, we as a church at Laurel Creek, we don't want to have to see anybody here face that terrible end. Holy Spirit of the living God, we ask You to open hearts this morning. Help folks to say that, Lord, that they're not saved through the works. They're not saved through church membership. They're not saved by being baptized 3 or 4 times. Lord, that they are only saved through Jesus Christ. Lord, may Your will be accomplished through the time of this invitation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Brother Rodney. Let's turn to